We are going to be looking at the cleansing of the temple that's in John chapter 2. Somebody had asked a question about this a while back on a preacher's forum, and I got intrigued by it and decided to work a lesson up on it. One of the things that we know from the reading of the scriptures, under Jewish law, under the Old Testament, all males were required to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the various special feasts. So 3 times each year, all males were required to journey down to, or journey up, since it's up on top of a mountain, up to Jerusalem in order to participate in various feasts. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy 16, and starting with verse 16, it says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of the unleavened bread, and at the feast of the weeks, and at the feast of the booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, those offerings, those sacrifices that were to be brought, it wasn't always practical to ship those things to Jerusalem, especially if you're coming from any distance away. And God made provisions for that back in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and in verse 23. It says, you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place which he chooses to establish his name. The tithes of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and your firstborn of your herd, and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice in you and your household. So, one of the provisions that were made for long distances was that you basically sold what you were going to give, take that money, go to Jerusalem, and buy the equivalent, or whatever you desire. Whether you don't have to buy exactly the same thing, buy that, and then that was became your offering. Now, what started as a matter of convenience got turned into a money-making operation. In Jesus' time, the Jews made a rule that the temple would not accept non-Jewish funds. Well, that made it a little bit difficult because you sold your animal maybe up at Tarshish. That was really far away. Or Caesarea or some other. Well, Caesarea was in Jewish territory. But if you go someplace outside of Jewish territory and sold it, okay, well, now you got whatever coinage was there, Roman coin, Greek coins, whatever. Now you journey all the way to Jerusalem, but the temple wouldn't accept. In fact, the rule was you couldn't even buy your sacrifice with Gentile coins. You had to buy with Jewish coins. And so, therefore, there were money changers. The money changers would exchange the foreign coins for Jewish coins, of course, for a fee. And then merchants would sell sacrificial animals. Of course, those would tend to charge more than what the going rate for animals were because of the convenience factor. And so everybody was making profits off the fact that people had to worship God 3 times a year. If that wasn't bad enough, these operations moved from town into the courtyard of the temple itself. In other words, what we have here is the approval of the Jewish leaders for this merchandise being exchanged. And for being sold, it's maybe likely that they rented space out to the merchants. And this is what then sets the scene for what we have when Jesus walks into the temple. It's not that he hasn't seen this before, but now he is of age. He's 30 years old. And he walks in, and seeing the money changers and the merchants in the courtyard of the temple itself, it says he made a scourge. He took a set of ropes, knotted it, and he drove the money changers out, the merchants out, the animals out, right out of the temple courts. He overturned their tables, pouring the coins probably on the ground. Doves were in cages, so he ordered the merchants to carry them out. And in justifying his actions, he alludes to something as mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 7. And in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Now when Jesus says it, he calls it in John chapter 2, he calls it a place of merchandise. But let's talk about Jeremiah 7 for just a moment. You see, the Jews in Jeremiah's day lived sinful lives. And then they thought they could offer to God and that he would be pleased with it and that they would be saved even though they are in sin. Let's start with verse 3 of Jeremiah 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan or the widow, and do not shed an innocent blood in this place, or walk after another god's to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? That you may do all these abominations? And he follows up, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. God knows what's going on. God understands. If you don't understand it today, it happens today all the time. There are people committing all sorts of sins and thinking that they can go to church and worship God and somehow he finds that acceptable and that they are saved even while they sin. History repeats itself. But what happened in Jesus' day was basically right up in the open. People making money off the fact that people had to worship God. And Jesus was rightly upset. In fact, the disciples, when they saw his actions, they remembered a prophecy that was made in Psalms 69. Psalm 69 and in verse 9. It says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who are reproached, you have fallen on me. They saw Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. They saw the anger that he betrayed and his willingness to drive the sinners out. One of the things that we learn from here, though, is anger is not wrong. Uncontrolled anger is wrong. But there are appropriate times when one ought to be angry. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and in verse 19, it says, "For this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We can be angry for ourselves and not do what's right. We have to understand that our anger doesn't always achieve God's righteousness. And so it should take a lot to get us angry. We ought to be slow to anger. We need to really think about whether it is appropriate and if we are aiming for the right direction. In fact, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Anger shouldn't be held on to either. But notice it says, if you need to be angry, but do not sin. Jesus was within his rights to be angry. They were making a mockery of God's worship. They were making it a way to line their own pockets. He wasn't angry about himself. He was angry about how they were treating God. We can't sometimes imagine Jesus with a scourge in his hand, driving people out of the very temple where, you know, God wants people to worship him. But he wants people to worship him, not make money off of him. Jesus was justified in his anger. Now, of course, the Jews didn't see it that way. They wanted to know what right Jesus had to drive those merchants out. After all, they're the ones who allowed them in, so what right does he have to drive them out? What's interesting is if you look at what John says, in fact, let's just go back to John 2 just for a moment. Refresh your memory here. John chapter 2. In verse 18, it says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" Now, I find that question quite interesting. Because if it was just the common everyday person who was driving merchants out of the temple, they wouldn't be asking for a sign. In other words, whether they realize it or not, the Jewish authorities were acknowledging the fact that Jesus was a prophet. They knew he was able to do signs. In fact, it hints at the fact that they knew they were doing something that God didn't like. What sign do you have to justify your actions? Now, Jesus' reply in verse 19 was purposely confusing. Take a look at that. He said, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, they were standing in the courtyard of the temple. So it's very understandable that they were thinking of the temple that's standing right there, right behind them, while Jesus was talking. So it's understandable that people thought Jesus was talking about that physical temple. But the temple took crews of 46 years under Herod to build that temple. It was an elaborate structure. And they're looking at it saying, you're going to build it in 3 days, you by yourself? We had all sorts of people building for 46 years. Now, John tells us that Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. But we have to understand, even his disciples at that time did not understand what Jesus was saying. It wasn't until afterwards when they looked back, they said, oh. In verse 21, he said, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had spoken. It was purposely obscured so that when later on it did happen and the disciples were thinking back and they realized Jesus was prophesying something, that prophecy became more significant. It wasn't that anybody could have made it happen. In fact, this is one of these things where, by the way, the disciples had no clue that Jesus was going to rise from the dead in 3 days, even though Jesus said it several times. Now, sometimes the Jews accused the disciples of stealing the body to make it look like it, to make those prophecies appear to come about. They didn't understand them, like everybody else, not until after the fact, when it already had happened. But what's really interesting is that this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. 3 years later, people still remembered what Jesus said. Take a look at Mark. Mark chapter 14. This statement that Jesus made annoyed the officials, he annoyed the Jews so much that for 3 years, they were still talking about it. In Mark 14 and verse 58, it says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. He got his statement wrong. Well, it's been 3 years. But in his trial, they were bringing it up. When he was hanging on the cross in Mark 15 and verse 29. And those who were passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ha, you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. It really irritated them. Which is probably why Jesus said it the way he said it. They didn't forget. And he wanted them to remember it later. Now sometimes people look at Jesus and we talk about Jesus being meek and gentle, and he is. But we have to understand, anger was not out of character for Christ. Jesus had been angry. We've been studying out of Mark, and in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark chapter 3. And in verse 5, it says, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Jesus looked at the Jews and saw how stubborn they were. He got mad at them. It angered him. Their lack of belief, their lack of any sympathy for a man who was crippled. In Matthew 23, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, He goes through and scolds the Pharisees and the leaders. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God from the people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple that is obligated. You fools, you blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple which is sanctified by the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar which sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglected the weightier matters, provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean in the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are blind, you blind Pharisees. First clean the insides of the cup and the dish, so that the outside may also be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to all men, to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs to the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. And it goes on. He's not happy with these people. And he has a right to be angry. God has a right to be angry with sinners. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I was having an argument with somebody who thinks he has to be a homosexual just last week. A loving God wouldn't condemn me. I keep pointing out, you have choices. No one's making you sin. And it's your choice that causes you to face the wrath of God. And that wrath will one day be displayed again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 7. And to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will appear, be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus will show his anger. Jesus will condemn those who justly need condemning. But you know, one of the things we learn from the actions of Jesus cleaning out the temple? Is that people oftentimes will just go right back to their sins. 3 years later, we find the scene basically repeated. Same time of year, same festival, by the way. Back again about the day of Passover, during the Feast of the Booths. 3 years later, Jesus again comes to the temple, and the merchants are there again. In Mark chapter 11, and in verse 15, Mark 11, verse 15, it says, "And when they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Sometimes people wonder, well, maybe John got it mixed up and put it in the wrong spot. And the answer is no. There's a different set of reactions. There's a different way of Jesus behaving. The one in Mark doesn't mention a scourge this time. By the way, it's also the same account also in Luke 19, 45 to 46, and Matthew 21, 12 through 13. The details are slightly different. It talks specifically about him charging for the merchants to carry out the doves. He talks about that he was blocking people. They were using the temple as a shortcut from one place to the other, so because they were going right across the courtyard with merchandise. He's kept them from doing that. But also I want you to notice, though, he quotes again Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, but he also quotes Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, and in verse 7, where it says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." It stopped being a house of prayer. It started being a house of merchandise. It was a place for robbers to steal money from people. And this time, there's no challenging of Jesus' authority like it was at the beginning. We have 3 years now of Jesus going through and teaching the entire countryside. The Jewish leaders knew who they were dealing with. And this time they reacted with fear and decided they needed to do something about this man. They didn't argue with him this time. There's only anger in response. But you know, Malachi prophesied about this. It's in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, starting with verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant within whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may be presented to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Have you thought about that? Jesus came to refine those who are bringing offerings so they would do it right, in righteousness. Now think about it in its fact that Paul tells us that we are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." See, the Corinthians had a problem with sin. They allowed a fornicator to worship with them. Going back to chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. It impacted the whole church. They would not remove someone who was involved in sin, who was worshiping with them. And it impacted the church. It impacted their worship. Down in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." And they were told to give no support to sin. Take a look at verse 9. "I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have gone out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Why is he saying that? Because God's worship has to be done with purity. Just as the Jews were making a mockery of the worship of God by making merchandise out of God's worship, so it is with Christians. If we think we can sin and bring that into God's church. In chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or idolaters, or effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." We were purified. You can't bring this back in. And you cannot be joined to sin and joined to Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And the conclusion then is you cannot bring sin into the temple of God. "Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits outside his own body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Why? Why do we need to keep sin out? Because otherwise we'll face the wrath of the same Lord who drove the money changers out of the temple. Two more verses, and then the lesson is yours. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now even tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from whom also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't bring the world into the church. Don't bring it into your lives. Don't make gods out of the world's. Rather, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in the ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I hope you'll think about these things. There's a reason why John told us about the cleansing of the temple. That's also told at another incident in the other three Gospels. We need to understand that God will purge sin out of His church. We cannot fool ourselves in thinking that God doesn't care, because He does. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the Selected.